Hey, let's open our Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 4. Last week we broke the first 13 verses up into two different services, but this morning we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 30, and we'll take communion this morning as well. But let's stand together and let's read verses 14 through 30 together. We don't normally do this, but it's a really great practice. They did this in the synagogues in the back in Jesus' day, and I just think it's a really good thing to stand from time to time and just show our reverence to God's word by standing. And so let me just read it to you and follow along with me if you would. Beginning in verse 14, it says, "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went all throughout the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.' Then he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.' And so all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?' And he said to them, 'You will surely say this proverb to me, Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.' And then he said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And they rose up, and they thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. And then passing through the midst of them, he went his way." Lord, we are amazed at this passage, as we are every passage in your word. But Lord, it astounds us, Lord, that for the great message that you had for all of the world and to your own people first, Lord, they were the ones who rejected that message, the gospel message, Lord, that man could be saved by their Savior and have assurance of salvation, to be forgiven and to have everlasting life. Lord, why wouldn't anyone be excited about that? But Lord, they rejected you, and many today have rejected you. But God, here we are. We have accepted you with all of our hearts. And we thank you, Lord, and pray that you'd open our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 You may be seated. You know, it seems only fitting that once something significant happens in your life, or if there is something significant, something of utmost importance, something critical that you want to share, that you would share it with those that you know, those people that you love and that are closest to you. I remember when I first gave my heart to Jesus, I was in my senior year of college at Stetson University in Florida. And I remember it was a pretty radical transformation for me. Some people have gotten saved, and it was a very gentle experience. To me, it was like a sledgehammer from heaven, a loving sledgehammer. just made me aware of my sin, and I was completely blown away, completely crushed, and profusely crying in the fetal position. No kidding. And that's how dramatic it was for me. And everybody doesn't have that same experience, and that's okay. But for me, that was so radical of a change that I had to tell everybody that I knew. And the first person, I think, that I called was my mom. And I told my mom, and I probably sounded like a lunatic. I probably sounded like some kind of, you know, domestic terrorist. I don't know. You know, I was just so excited. Mom, I found Jesus. You know, and I can't expect her to be excited for me because she's not in me. She doesn't understand what I just went through. And I called others and told them, and they didn't quite understand. And I couldn't understand why I was telling everybody else to receive Christ, but there was no takers. Nobody was really excited. And I'm like, why isn't everybody feel the same way? Why don't they feel the same way I do? I was truly puzzled and confused and discouraged for a while, briefly, for a few seconds. But if something's so dramatic, you got to tell somebody. You got to tell somebody. Now Jesus, now that he had been identified with sinful man, he was not sinful, there was no sin in him, but now that he had been identified with sinful man, being baptized by John the Baptist, and then having been tempted by Satan, as we saw last week, for 40 days in the wilderness, having been tempted in all points, the Bible says, yet without sin, he goes back where? To his hometown. Jesus goes back to his hometown in the beginning of his ministry. And Jesus' ministry started there, arguably. I mean, it started in other places right before this, but he started there. And then his message, the gospel message would spread throughout all Galilee, all to Judea, and all surrounding areas. But as we will see, and as we have read, even his own people would reject him. The Jewish nation, the Jewish people would reject him. They would reject the gospel message that Jesus had come, he is the Messiah, that he had come to save man from their sins. And you would think that his own hometown, the people that he grew up with, knowing very well his character, they had grown up with him. They had seen him from when he was a little boy. They knew there was nothing about this young man that was derogatory. Everything lined up, and yet, when he revealed to them that he is their Messiah. Through the passage in Isaiah 61 that we just read, initially they were shocked, and they wondered, they were marveling, and then it quickly turns to skepticism and even hatred, to the point where they would attempt to throw him off a cliff. Let's go back to verse 14. Notice that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out throughout all the surrounding region. Notice what this temptation that Jesus just went through in the desert, notice what it didn't do to him. We just read it. The temptation, it may have cost him some body fat and some muscle loss, some muscle mass, but that is common for anyone who's fasting for 40 days. But it didn't weaken him. But rather, he came out untouched, being baptized by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, and empowered by the Spirit. Jesus came through that temptation with accolades from heaven. And he returned in the Spirit, in the power of the Spirit, to Galilee. And if you were to look at a map, right to the west of the Dead Sea, right near Jerusalem, somewhere in this hill country over in this area, was the Judean wilderness. And Jesus was there for 40 days being tempted. And now he's going to make his road back to Nazareth up here in the Galilee, just southwest of the Sea of Galilee. In the previous Well, let me just read this. But notice in verse 14 that it says that news of him, then Jesus returned to the in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out throughout all the region. And you may be wondering, well, what news? I mean, this was kind of the beginning, but what things had he done up to this moment that would cause news to be spread abroad and for him to have this fame? Well, we know that Jesus' baptism by John, that was certainly something that many had witnessed. Many had heard the voice from heaven, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." That will get your attention. How about that? So, I mean, these things have never happened before. And people witnessed this. So Jesus' baptism was certainly something that got everybody's attention. His first miracle at the wedding at Cana in Galilee. Cana is not very far away from Nazareth. In fact, it's just a little bit north of Nazareth. Cana of Galilee, where the first wedding was, or the first miracle that Jesus performed when they had run out of wine, and Jesus miraculously provided the wine when they had run out. And thirdly, Jesus cleansing the temple for the first time. After he left that Galilee, he went down to Judea, no doubt to the feast. And when he cleansed the temple, it got everybody's attention. Now he was a marked man. And certainly John the Baptist. In John, the first four chapters of John's gospel, all of that occurred before this. So Jesus and John the Baptist exulting of Jesus, and even his interaction with the woman at the well recorded for us in John chapter 4, all of those things were things that people had heard of. And notice verse 15, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Verse 16, so he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, notice that, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. So again, here is Nazareth, right here in the center, just to the southwest of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus goes in there. And although Jesus was born in Bethlehem, we know that Joseph and Mary lived in Nazareth in Galilee. Micah 5 verse 2 prophesied that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, but it was also prophesied that Jesus would be a Nazarene. He lived in Nazareth, and he was a Nazarene. And there's no specific Old Testament prophet known to have said that this was a prophecy, but in Matthew 2 verse 23, it says that he, Joseph, came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, this phrase, he shall be called a Nazarene, is not a good phrase. You know, it's sort of like, you know, think of the worst town in America, the worst city, known for its crime and debauchery and everything else, and it'd be like being, well, he's from that town. Ugh, really? Right, Los Angeles, you know, Portland, you know, whatever it may be. But this was not a good phrase, that he shall be called a Nazarene. It was actually considered not a good thing. Many didn't like people of Nazareth because in Nazareth, the Roman garrison was located in that city. And so there was a lot of hatred for people in that, and plus it was called Galilee of the Gentiles. It was an area where the Gentiles were, and any good Jew doesn't want to, you know, hang around Gentiles. Even Nathanael, upon hearing of Jesus, said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And so Nazareth wasn't a good place, and it became a synonym for things that were displeasing and unpleasant. But it's also possible that what Isaiah referred to in chapter 11 is what is meant here, perhaps, when it says that he was a Nazarene. In Isaiah chapter 11, it says that there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, speaking of Jesus Christ, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, prophetically speaking of Jesus. But this word branch is the Hebrew word nezer, and some believe that maybe this Nazarene has its foundation perhaps in this prophetic passage. It could be. But it should be noted that the first group of people that Jesus reaches out to when his ministry began was his family. He went to his family. He went to the people of his own hometown of Nazareth. And it seems like a very natural thing, right? Just as when I gave my heart to Christ, I share with you how the first people I want to tell is the people that I love, the people that I know. And perhaps your story was the same. But the disciples, especially the Apostle Paul, would take the gospel message farther into Asia and parts of Europe. It would start in the epicenter where it happened, and then it would ripple out like this, like the ripples of water that occur when a stone is thrown into a lake. And after the initial breaking of the water, the ripples go out from there. And we can see in Acts chapter 1 a very interesting passage. It says Jesus, and this is Jesus after his resurrection, he appeared to his disciples and they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And notice, "And you shall be my witnesses to me first in Jerusalem and then in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the world." Can you see that picture there as well? It starts in an epicenter, and then it ripples out like this. In fact, if you were to look at a map, you can see that it started in Jerusalem, and then it goes to Samaria, and then Judea, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. And so you and I are here today because of this ripple effect that began when the church started in Jerusalem. That's pretty cool, isn't it? And notice, you know, but our ministry, it starts in the home and it goes out from there and then out even further. But the epicenter is our home where we live. And let me ask you, how about you? If you're a Christian, are you ministering to and being an ambassador, being an example to your own family? You know, I think of this is where Jesus went first, was to his hometown, to his own people, to his own family. Are you ministering? Are you being an example to your own family, to your spouse, to your kids, to your extended family and friends? Because our profession of faith ought to be something practiced at home. Otherwise, how can there be any genuineness to it? Right? How can there be any genuineness to it if we're not starting in our home? If we really believe it, we're going to share it with people we love. And that's what Jesus did. He's going to share this message that he had, that he was the message. He is the message. Jesus is the message. He is the gospel. He's the embodiment of the gospel. Without Jesus, there's no gospel. But we need first to be examples in our home before we can expect God to use us out in the world. And the church as a whole, and I'm not talking here necessarily, okay, but in the church in America and other parts of the world, there are people, men and women, serving God in all these different places, in other countries, other towns, but there's no example at home. No example. They're like strangers in their own houses, treat their spouses horribly, and whose kids are neglected in the normal things. Like, "Daddy, can you play baseball with me? Can you help me with my homework? Can we go to the park? Can we go to the zoo?" And so many people are, you know, serving and doing things, and they're neglecting their own families. They're neglecting their own spouses. It happens all the time. And honestly, I'm in danger of that often and have been guilty of this. My wife can come up and fill your ears. It's very easy to do. And the spiritual things. Are we teaching our kids the spiritual things? Do we love them? Are we being those ambassadors to them? Does our ministry start at home first? Well, it ought to, because even in the Old Testament, the fathers of the families and of the Jews, they were exhorted to teach their kids. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, it says, verse 6, "Therefore be careful to," and listen to the language of this, God speaking to them, "Therefore be careful to observe them," meaning the testimonies, the statutes and laws, "for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as in all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you Forget the things your eyes have seen, unless they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them, here it is, teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. That's our responsibility. Men, that's our responsibility. It can't be all on the wife. I mean, it may be that your wife is home with your kids or has been home with the kids. There's nothing wrong with that. Praise God. Because you're a unit, right? You're out working, but do you just kind of check out? And I've been known to do that. But it's up to us. How is it that we can be so sweet and kind and spiritual to everyone else, those outside our home, but we treat our own family like strangers and even like orphans and even in some houses, enemies? Have we given up on them? It's a question to ask yourself. Jesus didn't. He knew that the hardest hearts were the ones back in Nazareth. It was no surprise to him after he read that scripture that he knew every single one of them in that synagogue because he had grown up with them. These are older men. And when he said what he said, they looked at him. They were amazed at first, but it quickly turns to vehement hatred. How dare you? And yet he came to them first. He came to them first. And I love in the book of Judges, Gideon, before God uses Gideon, God has to take care of matters in his own house. Gideon's father was an idol worshiper. He had an image of Baal. And finally, Gideon says, Gideon, before I give you victory over the Amalekites and the Midianites, I want you to confront your father, and I want you to tear down and burn that ungodly altar to Baal. And I want you to offer sacrifices on the altar. And Gideon did it. He was scared. He didn't feel like a mighty man of valor, as the angel had said to him, mighty man of valor. He didn't feel like that, but he, in obedience, he took baby steps. He even did this whole thing at night so nobody would see, and God was, you know, I'm glad you did it. And he finally did it. And then God finally gave him the victory over these enemies of Israel that were coming to destroy them. And he would do it with just 300 men of Gideon, when there were several thousands of them, and God whittled them down to just 300 men that God would give the victory to. But he first had to deal with things at home first. So Jesus goes back home. He's going to deal with the hearts at home first. He's going to deal with that. How's it going in your home? Men, how is it? Are we being those ambassadors? Are we being first ministers to our kids, our wives, our extended family? Or have we just forgotten them and we're more excited about going out ministering to others who don't know us? Hey, that's easy, honestly. When I've been overseas, over in Bulgaria, whatever, it's easy to speak to people I don't know. I can talk all day. But when you go home and you got to live that before them and they're very familiar with you, are you willing to do that? Are we willing to do that? Jesus was willing to do that. And notice, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, verse 16, and as his custom was, underline that phrase, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. Notice that Jesus didn't just hang around Nazareth, leaning on the corners of buildings. At 30 years of age, his custom, and has always been, to be in fellowship with the local assembly in the synagogue. And let me ask you, what is your custom? Now, I'm going to get on your case a little bit this morning, and it's not for everybody. There's some people that you can just forget this, but there are some, and it's probably all me, where I need to hear these things. And I know that this message goes way beyond the walls of this sanctuary, so I know that God has a plan for this. But what is your custom? There are men and women who call themselves Christians that would rather surf the internet on their phone on Sunday morning rather than coming into fellowship. perhaps tuning in to several different famous pastors rather than getting dressed and coming to the local church, their local church, and getting into fellowship? What is your custom on Thursday nights, Sunday mornings, and Sunday evenings? Or what about Tuesday night at 7 when we have corporate prayer? What is your custom? Why not come and fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Why not? What else is so important? Or are we really so busy? And again, the shoe may not fit on any of you, but someone's shoe this is going to fit on. But are we really so busy and that we're so comfortable then neglecting what the scripture says to us in Hebrews? It says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Well, how can I do that if I'm not present? How can I do that if I'm not present? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together like we sort of did during COVID. Never again, by the way. I don't care about monkeypox. The church is going to be open. They're going to have to drag me out, kicking and screaming. They're going to have to lock me up. And I may be the only guy here, and that's okay, because the camera can still roll. You can still have a Sunday morning service, right? But I may, you know, who knows? But here's the deal. Don't forsake the assembling of ourselves, as in the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Are you we can't obey the scripture if we're sitting on the couch or in bed with our iPad, with our slippers and our hot cocoa. And let me tell you, I would like to do that. Are you a couch Christian? You know, when the Christian church first began on the day of Pentecost, there was no such thing as a couch Christian. They were bold, they were active, they were filled with the Spirit. They were seeking to love and bless others, glorifying Jesus. You can't do that when you're sitting and doing nothing. And I wonder, what has happened to the church in America? And I'm not getting on your case, okay? Just bear in mind, because you guys are getting, hey, you're touching some nerves now, pal. You better watch it. I'm not getting on your case, but I will say if any of these shoes fit on us, we have to wear it and be honest. Have we become just spectators at home? Now, for the record, I have to say this about those who can't make it out of their houses, and there's good reasons for that, right? Some are infirm, some are age-related maladies or disabilities, or they're sick, and all of these are valid. That's why we have this streaming thing, you know, and it's a really wonderful thing. But I'm speaking to those who are younger and fit, those who actually can come out. What are you doing? Come out and be a part of the fellowship of God. Jesus did. And isn't he our example? Get ministered to and minister to others. This is how we grow. This is what the Lord would have us to do. Because see, folks, the unbelievers in America, they need to see a bold, loving, Holy Spirit-filled church being about its Father's business. It needs, and we need to be telling people about Jesus, upholding the Word of God, being lovers of truth and righteousness. We shouldn't just be an organization that converts people to being Republicans, but rather encouraging them to be Christians, Christ followers. However, when a sinner is lost and becomes a Christian, their worldview will change to biblical values. And can I just put in a plug for this November? Make sure that your vote in November supports those biblical values, regardless of anything else. Right? The rubber hits the road here, folks. Although neither party represents our biblical values 100%, neither of them do 100%. They don't. Choose one that more closely does, and I believe that's an easier decision to make. And that's all I'll say about that. But get out and vote. All of the church. Did you know there are millions, I forget the number, it's like, I don't know. Huge number of Christians didn't vote in the last election. And if they had, things might have been different. Does it matter? I mean, really. We're living here on this earth now for a time, right? I mean, does it matter?
Yes.
It ought to matter. Your kids, your grandkids are going to inherit. They're going to reap the consequences of what you do or don't do. Now, our citizenship is in heaven. I know that. I know where my kingdom really is. My kingdom is not here on this earth. I mean, there's going to be 1,000 years of it, but after that, eternity. But it is important. And those biblical values need to go with you into the voting booth regardless of anything else. More than economics, more than anything else, you got to vote those biblical values. Otherwise, and let me just hit a real nerve, how can you call yourself a Christian and take this and just throw it away? Again, knowing that neither party accurately represents us 100%. Vote those biblical values, right? So anyway. So Jesus, he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and notice he stood up to read. And I think this is wonderful because this is how the word of God gets into us. Romans 10:17 says that faith, our faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. By hearing the word of God spoken or taught to us or by reading it ourselves is how our faith in Jesus is encouraged. It's how it's fostered. That's why we get together like this. Because when you're reading the Word of God, you're hearing your own voice, aren't you, when you're reading it? You're hearing it as you're reading it. Now somebody's sharing it with you and expounding upon it. This is how our faith, and so Jesus does this. He stands up to read, and as he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he had found the place where it was written. Now Jesus had just started to become well known, and it was customary to have a guest rabbi to read from the scriptures. And certainly the Nazareth there, the synagogue of Nazareth, and the head of the synagogue there knew the popularity of Jesus at this time. And so when Jesus comes in, as he was always doing, they want to hear from him. Because things are happening. There's something about him. They've witnessed his sinless life. So you better listen to him. He's got something to say. And it's very possible that he was to read a scheduled portion of scripture, which they do. There's an order of service in a Jewish synagogue. But we don't know whether it was a certain specific thing in Isaiah that he was supposed to read or not. Either way, he seems to open up the scroll, because they didn't have Bibles back then, they had scrolls. So he opened up the scroll and noticed what he said. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And these are things that the Messiah would do, and things that Jesus, he would do, and did. He did all of these things. Jesus had already been anointed at the baptism, but he had been, and would continue to preach the gospel to the poor. That his sacrifice, that heaven was at the doors, that they needed to receive him. He was there to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, those who were captive in their sin, and certainly healing those who were infirm and those who were blind, either physically or spiritually blind, and to set at liberty those who were oppressed. And everyone knew that this passage was speaking of the Messiah. And what is interesting as Jesus read this is he didn't finish verse 2 in Isaiah, and he didn't go through verse 8. What does Isaiah 61 say after it says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and then Jesus sat down? Well, he didn't finish the verse. What is immediately after that? And the judgment and the day of vengeance of our God. Why didn't Jesus say that? Well, because that day wasn't then. That day is coming. But Jesus, the Messiah, had come to proclaim the gospel, to set at liberty those who are captive and to heal and all of that. That was his ministry while on earth. Well, this vengeance of our God doesn't happen until when? Yes, the second coming of Christ. That's when the real vengeance of God is going to be poured out on a world that has rejected Jesus Christ. Right? That's why he didn't mention it then. And also, Jesus didn't quote verse 3 through 8. And why didn't he do that? Because as we read these, and I'm going to read this to you, all of that speaks of what's going to happen in the millennium. So in a sense here, you could see role as the Messiah, and then there's going to be a huge gap of time, the church age, and then the great tribulation. And then at the end of the great tribulation, the vengeance of Almighty God when he comes back in his second coming, and then the millennial thousand-year reign. But what does it say in verse 3 going on? And this speaks so incredibly to the millennium. He says, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And they shall rebuild the old ruins, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord, they shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor, and instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth and will make them make with them an everlasting covenant. All of that speaks to what's coming yet. That's why Jesus didn't finish. Because those things weren't going to be coming yet. Certainly not the vengeance. He was there to save man, not to destroy them. But there is coming a time, like I said, that he will come as a lion of the tribe of Judah, and there will be vengeance. And so verse 20, then he closed the book and he gave it to the attendant. And he sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. This was a moment that nobody would forget. Because he simply read those scriptures. And he sat down and he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Do you realize the atom bomb that he just dropped in that little synagogue? By Jesus saying this, he was affirming that he is the Messiah, God come in human flesh. And everybody there knew that as well. That's why their mouths were wide open. That's why they're kind of like looking at him in wonder. And then all of a sudden, the devil just fills their heart. How can you be the Son of Man? How can you be the Son of God? We know you. We know Joseph and Mary. We know he's been a carpenter. You know, we think of Joseph and Mary, and they're kind of famous to us, but back at this time, they were just part of the city. We know all these people. We've known you. How can you say this? What's the matter with you? How dare you come in here in this holy place and tell us this? So all bore witness to him, and they marveled at his gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, and they said, is not this Joseph's son? They were already angry, and I would love to have been a fly on the wall to hear how Jesus said what he said. To hear the words that he wrote is one thing, but to hear, how did he say it? And how did they respond, and how did they say it? What was their body language like? Do you realize how much communication there is outside of just the words? It's the way you say it, the way you hold your body. It tells a whole different story, doesn't it? You know this. Interrogators know this, right, Tom? They know this. You can say all you want, but your body's speaking a whole different message. Jesus knew where their hearts were, He was immediately able to counter their unbelief. Amazing. He said, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in our country. And Jesus is saying this because of the passage in Isaiah about him healing the brokenhearted and open the eyes of the blind. If he really was the Messiah and is able to do these other things, well, why don't you just heal yourself? You grew up in a poor family. Why don't you do something to better yourself, right? And so they're already on the attack trying to provoke him. Now you need to do something here, because Jesus had earlier in his ministry, it wasn't that long, he had done miracles in Capernaum, which was not too far away from Nazareth, and they wanted him to do a notable miracle in Nazareth. You've done all these miracles over in Capernaum. Everybody's excited about Capernaum. They're selling little trinkets now. What about us? This is your hometown. Do something great here, so we can have this fame and notoriety like Capernaum. They're exalted to heaven. And look at us. We're just nobody, you know. Where do you come from? Oh, Nazareth. What good thing comes out of Nazareth? Do something, Jeep. Do something here. Do something. Put us on the map. Very selfish motivation, wasn't it? They wanted limelight. Jesus wouldn't cave to their manipulation either. He had already been tempted by the master 40 days earlier, right? He'd already been tempted by the tempter himself, and now they're tempting him, trying to manipulate him. Is manipulating, is that love? When you try to manipulate somebody, is that a loving thing to do? No, it's not loving. Don't ever manipulate people. If you really love them, don't manipulate them. Pray for them, love them. Don't manipulate them. If you do, you're selfish. And you got something up your sleeve, and you got to stop it. I got to stop it. And I've been known to do that myself. And I got to catch myself and go, for goodness sake, I'm being a manipulator. I don't know. For some reason, I had a stepfather who was very good at this and couldn't stand him for it. I learned a lot about manipulation. And so I can smell it coming a mile away. And I said, Lord, there's one thing I don't want to be. I don't want to manipulate to have anybody do anything. You either do it because the Lord wants you to do it, you're called to do it, or just don't do it. I'm not worried. Anything in the ministry, there's a lot of things that could be done, a lot of help I could, you know, use. But you know what? And there's wonderful men, and they're doing awesome, you know, and I don't have any complaints at all. But I don't. If there's something that's needed, I'm not going to manipulate somebody to get them to do something. I'm going to let them know of the availability of something and let them figure it out. I'm not going to play games with their head and treat them real nice, hoping they'll do this or do that. That's not love. That's manipulation. That's from the pit of hell. And if any of you see me or sense that I'm doing that to you, slap me, will you? I gave you the permission. Well, maybe not slap me. Speak to me first. And then if I'm not listening, then slap me. But on the right side, okay? And he said, assuredly, verse 24, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. See, Jesus, again, he knew their hearts. They were unbelieving, indignant about what he had said. And there's an old adage that says, familiarity breeds contempt. Anybody heard that phrase? It seems to sum this up right here. The idea is that when we become familiar with something or someone, after a while, we start not treating that thing like we once did. We take it for granted. It loses its significance. We no longer really revere it. It kind of loses its esteem that we once held for it. It's like a war hero who comes back from battle. You know, initially, the press is all around his house, and everybody in the neighborhood pretends that he's their best friend. But after a few years or months or a year later, the enthusiasm of the people just kind of like they've gotten familiar with him. It's not really a big deal anymore. And it just kind of, a little time goes on and nobody remembers him anymore. The familiarity had bred contempt. And this is what I believe happened with the residents of Nazareth. They had become so familiar with Jesus that it did indeed breed contempt, and they would not receive the fact that he was their Messiah. They had different expectations. They wanted him to come and break the yoke of Rome from off of them and be a military leader. And he didn't come to be a military leader yet. He came to save the lost, but he will be a military leader when he comes back. The Lion of the Tribe of Judah, when he comes back, everyone is going to be toast. All the nations, all the armies, throw all the missiles. Whatever you want to do, you're not going to be able to match the Son of God when he comes back. Thank you. I love that. Yes, it's true. But notice, they had different expectations of him. John chapter 1, verse 10 says that he was in the world and the world was made through him. We know that. And the world did not know him. And he came to his own and his own did not receive him. He came to the Jewish race that he was born into. They did not receive him. A passage that we are all familiar with in Isaiah also says this. In Isaiah 53, it says that he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. There's nothing outwardly pleasant about Jesus' appearance that we would go, wow, he is the guy. There was nothing that would attract you in his physical form. Ah, but the gold that was behind all of that, that nobody could see. The character, the God Almighty come clothed in human flesh. What a miracle of the incarnation. What a miracle it was. How is that possible? Only God can do that. And there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and, notice, rejected by men. And he's being rejected by his own people. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, when we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. People, even Christians today, they shy away from Jesus' name. They don't mention Jesus' name in public because it might offend somebody. Well, let them be offended. They need to hear this name. I mean, we can't be jerky about it. And I'm just being honest with you. I mean, we got to be careful in how we present it. Right? We don't want to be rash and nasty and ugly. We want to be loving. But that name is the most powerful name. And some people, even though they say they love Jesus, they're afraid and ashamed to be even associated with him. And how can we treat him like that when he has bore our sins? He has paid a price for us. He's given us his Holy Spirit, precious promises. He's given us forgiveness and everlasting life. How can we sleep at night with this heart attitude? To not want to mention Jesus' name. What is so bad about his name? Now, I get it. There's a spiritual battle going on, folks. And when you're at the stand, at the checkout line at Wegmans, and you've got a moment while somebody's fishing for coupons, and you've got somebody next to you, you can say, hey, Jesus loves you. Are you willing to say something? I mean, be led by the Spirit. You can't make this thing up. But when you're feeling the urge, the nudge to do it, just open your mouth and do it. Don't worry. And yet, so many people are like, oh, I can't do that. They'd be offended. Then we've lost our salt. We've lost our salt. Jesus said, be salt and light. Are we being salt and light? And if we have that kind of attitude, pray. And ask God to fill your heart with his love. Pray for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The church, we need this more than anything today. We can't just go by and go on with our lives expecting, we don't need power from on high. No, we can't function without the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon us. We can't. There's no possible way you're going to be effective in God's kingdom by not being baptized with the Spirit. Ask him for it. Let him do it. Don't be afraid of him. There's no need to be afraid, folks. He loves you. He'll fill you with such a great and wonderful peace and a desire because you know how much you've been forgiven, how much he loves you. The very natural response is, I got to tell somebody. Like when I got saved, I had to tell everybody. Do you remember those days? Are we there? Are we willing? Jesus had a very hard word. He says, also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Out. Boy, I hate that scripture. Do you ever just want to just like take your permanent marker? Don't see that again. That brings conviction, doesn't it? But it seems that with such great news that Jesus had, the world, that they should have rolled out the red carpet for him, but they didn't. They should have spared no expense in heralding the great king of all creation, the great king. But it's no surprise because what does it tell us in 1 Corinthians 2:14? The natural man, meaning the unregenerate man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. And we know that Jesus is a stumbling block to the Jews. It tells us in 1 Corinthians, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, a miracle, just like these people in Nazareth. And Greeks, they seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, it's foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Isn't that wonderful? Jesus goes on in verse 25, "But I tell you the truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3.5 years, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them, to none of those Jewish widows, did God send Elijah except to Zarephath, a woman in the region of Sidon, a woman who was a widow. She was a Gentile." He's in Nazareth telling these Jewish men, you know, when there's a lot of widows back in the time of Elijah, but God didn't send Elijah to those widows, the Jewish widows. You know where he sent them? To the Gentile woman. And then he goes on. "And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. None of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian, who was a captain of the guard of the king of Assyria, or king of Syria, excuse me. He was another Gentile. He gives his heart to God. He gets saved. "And when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath, and they rose up, and they took him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill." And I've seen this. We've been to Nazareth. It's a really incredible city, but it is. It's right in the middle of the Esdraelon plain, and it's like a mount, and this city is huge, but it's built on a hill, and there's very, very steep cliffs on the edges. And they walked him right out to the brow of that hill, and they were about to throw him off. And then passing down through the midst of them, he went his way. Somehow he was able to get around them. "But they were filled with wrath because Israel had been hard-hearted, unbelieving in their God. And God was going to minister to the Gentiles as well to provoke Israel to jealousy. And this really made them mad. So they're going to kill Jesus." We know that a similar thing happened to Paul the Apostle. When Paul decided to minister to the Gentiles, you recall there's a, we're not going to be able to look at all this because we've got to take communion here in a few moments, but Paul rehearsed before a mob in Jerusalem that was seeking to kill him due to some false testimony against him. But as he gave his testimony about his conversion on the way to Damascus, and losing his sight and being healed through Ananias. And he said this to them, and it's in Acts 22, verse 17. He says, "Now it happened," and he's telling this crowd that just tried to kill him there in Jerusalem. "It happened when I returned to Jerusalem, was praying in the temple, that I was in a trance, and I saw him," speaking of Christ, "saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me.' So I said, 'Lord, you know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I was standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. And then he said to me, 'Depart, for I know I will send you,'" "you far from here to the Gentiles." And Paul is saying this to this mob that just tried to kill him, and he was saved by a Roman guard and some soldiers before they ripped him apart. And he's sharing that with them. "Because of your hard-heartedness, God decided me to send me to the Gentiles. And they listened to him until this word." They were listening intently to Paul until he said this part about that God was going to send him to the Gentiles because the Jews had gotten a hard heart and a hard heart. And so they raised their voices and it says, "Away with such a fellow from the earth. He is not fit to live." And they wanted to kill him. So no surprise, they did it to Jesus. They did it to Paul. They're going to do it to us as well. But his own people rejected him. In Matthew, it talks about him being rejected and healing a demon-possessed man. And instead of being excited about that, the Pharisee says, "Well, you must be Beelzebub if you're able to cast out these demons." It makes no sense, does it? They rejected him. In John chapter 8, they rejected him. Jesus taking them to task about their unbelief. They tell Jesus that he was born of fornication. They didn't believe in the virgin birth. They thought that somehow Joseph and Mary really did something and that he was really the product of that. And then they also told him that he was a Samaritan or a half-breed and that he was demon-possessed. They reject him again. And then finally, when he comes in to Jerusalem on the donkey, remember, on what you and I would call Palm Sunday, fulfilling the prophecies of Daniel 9:25 to the very day, remember? 173,880 days to the moment he walked in. He was like the king. And the nation, with the exception of a handful of faithful believers, the nation rejected him. And that was the final straw. The final straw. Matthew and Luke 19, it says that on that day when he came in and they rejected him, when he came in to be received as their true king, and they rejected him. What did he say to you? If you had known, you especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you on every side, close you in and level you and your children within you to the ground. They will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. And that happened. When did that happen? In 70 AD. That was 33 AD when he said those words. And about 37 years later, that would come to pass. We don't have time to go here, but the Gentiles, even though the Jews had rejected Jesus, he wasn't through with Israel. And don't ever think in your mind. And if you hear any teaching on the internet or anywhere else saying that the church has replaced Israel, that is a lie from the pit of hell. Don't believe it. The church has not replaced Israel. Israel is a specific group of people that God has made promises to. He's going to continue to protect them. He's doing it this very day. And when he brings them back in the millennium, he's got promises that he has made to them, and he's also made promises to the church made up of Jew and Gentile, and he's got specific promises for us as well. Never say that one has replaced the other. No, that is hogwash. Biblically, that's very sound to say that. It is. But the Gentiles, they gladly received Jesus. We don't have time to go there, but I would just have these scriptures up here. Wherever the apostles went, the Gentiles gladly received this news of salvation through Christ. While the Jews rejected and continued rejecting Jesus, right? So, and let me just read one here. It's in Acts chapter 18, verse 5 through 8. When Paul and Silas... In the missionary journey, it says that when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Ooh. As soon as he said that, boy, they were even more angry with him because he was the Jew of the Jews. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He was the greatest traitor to Israel, if you think of it. But he was the right traitor. He did the right thing by believing in Jesus, their Messiah. They should have been too, but they didn't. And then he departed from there and he entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. And then Crispus, I love this. You know, my last name's Kellogg, and when I hear these names, I think of like the Rice Krispies, you know, Snap, Crackle, and Pop, you know, Crispus and anyway. So then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord, and here's a Gentile. Believed on the Lord with all of his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Thank God for God coming for us. There's a few people that are Jewish in this room, but most of us are Gentiles. And thank God that he came after us. And isn't it poignant? Doesn't it make sense now that Luke, being, you know, portraying Jesus as the Son of Man, why wouldn't he? That was the plan all along. God would have come to us anyway. He's the Son of Man, not just the Son of the Jews. Do you follow me? That's why all of this speaking of Gentiles is such a big deal. Because he came to the Jews, they rejected him, and then he went to the Gentiles, even the Apostle Paul. We read it. There's several passages. I'm done with you guys. I've ministered to you. You're hard-hearted. You won't listen. So I'm washing my hands of you. I'm going to the Gentiles. And they were furious with him, going on ahead of him, trying to defame him and stop his message. But could that message be stopped? Nope. The message can't be stopped. Try as you might, you can kill the speaker, you can kill the messenger, but you can't kill that message. The message is permeated every culture in the world. There's nothing that can take that message away. It's too wonderful. It's too much of a great promise. So how will you respond to all of this? Now, I'm assuming that all of us here have accepted Jesus. That's why we're here. But there may be some here, there may be some who will listen, I don't know where. Have you accepted Jesus? And will you accept or reject him? That's a question you got to ask. He's rejected by his own. He came to his own and they rejected him. The greatest thing that he could ever give us, he gave to us. And isn't that treasure in us? The hope of glory, the hope of salvation. Isn't that firmly within our hearts? Isn't it the thing that just drives us? It makes us get out of bed in the morning. It makes us willing to speak the truth and love to a dying world. That message is critical. And I pray for all of you and myself, pray for me too, that we would be the most loving people on this planet. But don't misunderstand, when you confront darkness with light, it's not going to be easy. When you confront unbelief with faith in Christ, don't expect everyone to be all excited about it. And don't get angry at them. Love them. You were there one time. I rejected the Lord many times before I finally gave my heart to him. Somebody was faithful to share with me. Somebody willing to open their mouth and get outside of their own comfort zone and speak to me the truth of the gospel. I'm so glad that David Rickards, who was the young man who was instrumental in the saving of my soul, I'm so glad that every day when he woke up, he didn't resist God saying, "Go speak to that rotten guy over there." He did. He came and he talked to me. He'd say stuff to me like, "Rob, Jesus loves you. I'm praying for you every day. He's got a plan for you." And I'm like, good grief, I just want to punch this guy. I did. But then I loved him. If anybody tried to hurt him, I'd be the one trying to help him. It drove me nuts, but I knew that he loved me, and I knew that the God he served loved me. And see, if he didn't have that same purpose and heart to speak, how long would it have been before I heard that message again? But he was faithful. We need to be faithful. It's not going to be easy, right? But we don't have to be jerky about it. We can be loving and kind. But you can be truthful. And the truth, we know this, sometimes it hurts, doesn't it? The truth does hurt. But you can say it in two different ways, right? You can be really nasty and say the same message, and you can be really kind and meek and prayerful and say the same message with meekness and love in your hearts and your eyes, and they will get an entirely different message. And it's all up to you and I. We got to do it. We got to get out there. We must. It's what we're here for. It's not going to be easy. Let's accept this charge that God has given us. The worship team, come on up, because we're gonna sing. I know I'm going late here. I always do, but you know, as we sing this song, examine your heart and make the determination that, God, today I'm going to turn over a new leaf, and I want you to take every part of me. And I come to you not only asking for your forgiveness of my sin before we take these elements, which is what they represent, his body and his blood. And because of that, we are forgiven because we know Christ and believe in his, you know, crucifixion, his resurrection. But take your heart to the throne and say, God, whatever there is, fix me. Because even though I know I'm one of yours, there's just things that aren't right now, and I need you to make them right. I need you to make them right. Please make them right. Because I can't go on like this. I can't. I don't want to. Amen? When you do come up and get the elements, bring them back to your chairs and we'll take it together, okay?
All right. You know, these tokens that we take, we know that they are just symbolic, right? They're not the literal body and blood of Jesus. That happened once. The sacrifice happened once. But Jesus said on that night before they arrested him and the hours before he would be crucified, he says, do this in remembrance of me. And he said, take this bread. You know, for my body was broken for you. And so let's go ahead and take that together. And then Jesus took the cup and he passed it around. He said, this is my blood of the new covenant. Take and drink all of it, and let's do that together. Lord, we thank you for the resurrection of Jesus, and Lord, we thank you for the hope that you've placed within us, and Lord, we are especially looking forward to the day when we see you face to face. When you say, come up here, Lord, we will be so blessed, and we are so excited about that day. And Lord, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And all the church said,
amen.
Amen. Amen. God bless you.